As we've been doing, we'll read through the entirety of it. It's not as long as last week, so hopefully we'll get through in a decent amount of time. This is the account of Abraham, Sarah, and a man named Abimelech. Verse 1. Now from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." Now Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill a righteous people? Did he himself say, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not give her to you. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that are not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the steadfast love you must do to me. At every place to which we come, save me. He is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you have been vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." A very interesting chapter. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and by His grace, the application of it to our days and our lives in 2020. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you to keep your word, which is lurking in the background of this chapter, that you actually kept Abimelech from Sarah because of your word. Amazing. Father, I pray that we would learn from Abraham's repeated folly, that we can trust you, and we need not fear man. We need not worry about what others could do to us, because our God is in the heavens, and He rules over all. The El Shaddai, God Most High, is the one who will keep His promises. Not one of them will fall to the ground. Father, I pray that through this text, you would encourage your people, and you would remind us that even when we do fall short of your glory, even when we do sin, you will hold us fast. And you deal with us not according to the steadfast love between a husband and a wife, but according to the steadfast love you have given us in Christ. Father, we would say with Abraham, would you deal with us according to the steadfast love, not of Sarah, but of Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Would you speak to us this morning forever, O Lord? Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And we pray, O Lord, that forever your word would be firmly fixed in our hearts. God, we pray, do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, there's a lot of things we think we see perfection in. Oh, how exceedingly broad and how exceedingly relevant and practical is your word and your commandment for us this morning. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts, Lord, that love Christ and want to honor him in this world. Make us a blessing, Lord, to this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. While I was furiously writing down on my iPad something that came to my mind as Marvin was praying, that we start in Genesis chapter 20, the word threshold came to mind. And we find in Genesis 20, Abraham is on the threshold of two things. He's on the threshold of the promised land, and he's on the threshold of the promised child. If you let your eyes glance down to the very next chapter, we see what we've been waiting many chapters for, the supernatural birth, as promised, of Isaac. So we're only about 10 to 12 months away from Isaac's birth, but geographically speaking, Abraham has moved from Hebron, or he's at the Oaks of Mamre. If you have your map at the back of your Bible, you can find Hebron. That's about where he is. And he's going to head a couple days south-southwest. And he's going to be on the very threshold of Philistia. He's almost there where God would have him. So we're seeing Abraham on the threshold. And we often have to ask, why is chapter 20 here? Why? Why would Moses be inspired to write Genesis chapter 20? And it's just to remind us that God is at work in Abraham before the promise comes. The last time we saw Abraham, he was standing in the presence of God, looking down his nose, as it were, upon the wickedness of Sodom. And we thought, Abraham is a good fellow. We saw the contrast between Abraham and Lot. Unless we begin to think more highly of Abraham than we should, there's also a contrast for us this morning. Two, to be precise. There's a contrast between Abraham and a pagan, a king named Abimelech. But more importantly and poignantly, there's a contrast between Abraham and God. And we're reminded again that if we as God's people are to see his promises come to pass, if we as God's people are to be fully and finally saved, it will not be because of our goodness or our steadfast love. It will not be because of our faithfulness, but because of God's. And that text from 2 Timothy 2 should come to mind. That even when we find ourselves faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. This is his very character. There's a changing of scenery here. There's a lot of change happening in the next couple of chapters. I hope you understand that there's no change in the God whom we serve. Actually, during prayer week, I can't remember who it was, but this person was praying for about 5 minutes, thanking God for his immutability, that he is unchanging, and that we can have confidence, that he does not vacillate, that he's not different tomorrow than he is today, that he's not increased or decreased. And the same God who made promises to Abraham in chapter 12 is the same God who will keep those promises in chapter 20. I hope you take great comfort. I hope you find a bedrock upon the immutability, the unchanging nature and character of God and his promises. Abraham is ever-changing, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. This morning, Abraham is not the paragon that we are to imitate. He has been in the past. No, God is the hero. He's always the hero of the story. Abraham does get it right. But as we will see, Abraham, like us, so often can get it so very wrong. And this is meant to not give us a license or an excuse for God, for us to sin in God's grace, but rather to remind us that there's hope after we've sinned. Here's the friend of God, the one through whom God has promised to bring his blessing to the world. And he has biffed it immensely, that he has tragically failed. Is there hope for us? Well, there's hope for Abraham. And if we're Abraham's offspring, because of our faith in Christ, because of God's immense kindness, because of his immense patience and mercy, there's hope for you. You may have sinned horrifically this week, but there's hope for those of us who are in Christ. Well, let's get to it. If, when reading the first couple of verses, you said to yourself, this reminds me of something. I've heard of this. I'm having a deja vu moment. If you're having one of those, there's some credibility to that notion you're sensing. And that's because this has already happened. 25 years ago, according to Abraham's timeline, a couple months ago, according to our expositional series. But if you were to read through Genesis 12 through 25 in one sitting, you'd realize between Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, it's maybe 15 to 20 minutes worth of reading between Abraham's sin in Egypt, where he's throwing Sarah under the bus, and Abraham's sin in Canaan, where he's throwing Sarah under the bus. He's saving his own skin because he's forgotten God's promise. Go back to Genesis 12, and you see that God has made Abraham some amazing promises. The promises are still ringing in his ear, but in a change of scenery, somehow he's forgot God's voice has become quiet, and Abraham's walking by sight again. Well, not only does God give Abraham a promise in chapter 12, he's been giving him promises all throughout. Actually, the last time we saw in chapter 18, he had been visited by these three supernatural beings, one of them being Yahweh incarnate. And he comes and he says, this time next year, 12 months, not some time in the future, in 12 months, at this time next year, your wife Sarah, she's going to have a child. So here's a promise given. And you think, yes, Abraham's learned his lesson. No, Abraham is not. And why does God inspire this? So that we might be reminded that if we are to be saved, if we are to see God's purposes fulfilled in our life, it will be because of his steadfast love. That's what I think is screaming, at least was screaming to me. If salvation and the blessing of the world is utterly dependent upon Abraham, we're all in trouble. But if we go back to Genesis 15, and it's utterly dependent upon God's steadfast and faithful character, well, there's hope for us, even in our failure. So, Abraham's journeying. He's heading south-southwest. These are the exact same verbs used in chapter 12. Journeying, he journeyed in chapter 12 to Egypt. Well, now he's journeying to the south. That's what the Hebrew word Negev means. He's heading to the south part of Canaan, the promised land. And though he's not going as far as Egypt, he's still kind of like Lot now. Remember Lot? He'd sort of been dwelling in a place he shouldn't have been. Lot was outside, as it were, Canaan. He's on the east side of the Dead Sea, and he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, in this verdant, in this flourishing place. And he's getting comfortable. Well, Abraham will find himself in the same pickle this morning. Maybe not as big a pickle, but Abraham, for some reason, I don't know why, none of the commentators could explain, he just ups and moves. And it's not just like the Cain household where we, or even when the Friesens came, you know, you filled off with that. Abraham has quite a bit of property. You remember when he took out the five kings, there were 318 men, and that's a long time ago. Sarah who may have been closed, but it's likely that the servants had not, and his cattle had probably been reproducing, and his sheep, and Abraham is growing, and he's growing, and he's growing. This is no small move. But God, who is orchestrating all things, has Abraham, whether out of obedience or disobedience, we're not told, he's moving south, southwest, and he's going to live now between Kadesh and Shur. Kadesh sort of has the feeling of Egypt. So Abraham goes down there, and then he checks himself, and he begins to sojourn in a place named Gerar. Hebrew play on words, he's a Ger in Gerar. Almost identical. A Ger means a sojourner, that he's just staying for a short time, but he's here in Gerar. And interestingly, in verse 2, He's giving his wife advice of how she's to live. Husbands like to do this. And we already see that sometimes the advice of a spouse is not always best when it contravenes God's promise. Whether it's Eve to Adam, or Abraham to Sarah, or Sarah to Abraham in chapter 16 with the incident of Hagar. Abraham is not saying, hey, let's do what God said and trust him. No, Abraham is trusting in his own self-salvation. He's a lot like Ryan, actually. And since he's trying to save his skin, he says to Sarah, his wife, which I underlined in the text, we thought that Lot was treating his daughters poorly. And we said, shame on you, Lot. Be more like Abraham. No, don't be like Abraham, because he's throwing his bride under the bus again. Look at this. He knows the promise is going to come through him, and he's trying to save himself. It's like, well, hopefully God takes care of you too. No, Abraham, trust the Lord. The El Shaddai, remember that business? Remember what he's promised you? That nothing is too hard for him? He's forgotten. And so Moses writes this chapter that we might, like Israel, remember nothing is too hard for God. If he can bring to life Sarah's dead womb, then he can obviously preserve Abraham and Sarah to that point. So Abraham said, she is my sister. And here we have this other gentleman. We already know who Abraham and Sarah are. He is going to be the father of many nations, and she's the mother of many princes. Who's Abimelech? Well, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. Av. That's where we get Abraham, the father. And then Melech is the Hebrew word for king. My father is king. And Abraham was not looking at Abimelech with his ears. He was maybe looking at him with his natural eyes and a bit intimidated. I don't know how big Gerar is. There's not a lot of information. I don't know how big Abimelech's kingdom was or how famous his army was, but Abraham's terrified of this king. And he's forgotten that his father is the ultimate king. A little bit of juice free there. So, Abimelech, he goes against what Abraham thought would happen, and he takes. This always happens. Whenever you try to save yourself, it never actually works out. Hey, Sarah, they're on this long trip. He's rehearsing, right? They're going through it. It's like my kids, and they're quickly rehearsing their scripture memory on the way to church on Sunday. They're rehearsing. Sarah, you are my wife. No, no! Sarah, you are my sister. Good girl. Come here. Hello, Abimelech. I'd like to introduce myself, and this is my sister. Oh, good. And I'll take her. Ah! It just never works that way. God will never, as Spurgeon said, honor our disobedience, our lack of trust. It just goes against his character. And so God, who has a great sense of humor, he lets Abraham fall by his own ploys here. So Abraham thinks he's Mr. Clever, but he who trusts in his own mind is a fool. And so Abraham, out of fear of Abimelech, trusts in his own mind, and the very thing he doesn't want to happen, happens. Like Pharaoh, he took. Same Hebrew word as we saw in chapter 10 and chapter 12 and chapter 6 and chapter 3. Taking is never good, at least in the book of Genesis. And so Abimelech doesn't ask, he takes. Thankfully, if you're remembering chapter 12, you'll say, I also have a deja vu moment that God is faithful. And though Abraham biffed it, God is sent to the rescue. And again, God does so. Verse 3. But God. I love Ephesians 2:4. But all the but gods in Scripture are glorious. Yes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, we were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yes, but God raised us in his election purpose, raised us up with Christ and saved us by his grace. But God, we are in this dire predicament. Also with Abraham. And again, we see God, faithful God, to the rescue. And as Arthur Pink was saying, we see here God's utter sovereignty in this. And it reminds us that God is not the polite God saying, Abimelech, of your free will you be able to give a girl? He breaks into this guy's life through a dream because he's El Shaddai. He can do as he pleases. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I've made a mistake. He has the ability
to break into a man's life and give him a dream that terrifies him. God doesn't ask politely. I wrote down in my notes, which I can't access, Proverbs 21:1. What is the king's heart like in the hands of Yahweh? It's like a stream of water. I always think of Mark in his little ditch witch digging his trenches. And, or my kids at the beach, they got their little shovels, you know, and they can just dig a little trench and they can direct that water to wherever they want. And God wants to direct Abimelech's heart. He's not like, well, you know, Abimelech, if of your free will, you would let me in and, you know, just give me an audience and maybe I'll sweep. No, God just breaks into his heart because he's not going to let Sarah be defiled. And so God comes to Abimelech, a pagan, in a dream. It's a great reminder that God can do as he pleases. And that is a great comfort to his elect. He comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and he says to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And we're going to see poor Abimelech has no idea what's going on. So he responds and says, now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Master. This is the same Hebrew word that Abraham uses, but this man is clearly a pagan. And so he's startled and he's frightening. And he's not addressing God as covenant Lord, but as some higher up. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? That word innocent is okay for a translation, but it's the exact same Hebrew word that we saw in chapter 18, tzaddik, a righteous. Will the judge of the earth do what is right? And God says, of course. I will always do what is right. And this is to be a rebuke to Abraham. Abraham, you're not doing what is right. God will always do what is right. Now let me just take a little moment to pause here. Abimelech is not, you can say, oh, he's out of hell now. In this situation, he was innocent. That doesn't mean he's innocent. This man has a harem. And this man is probably well-known, notorious, for being wicked. Kings were not good people in those days. They often killed people and they rose to the top because of all kinds of wicked deeds. But in this situation, he didn't know any better. And so, in this situation, he's innocent. But don't read, oh, he's righteous or he's always been innocent, therefore he's in heaven. No, no, no. This man will be judged by all kinds of other things. But with regard to now, he is innocent. And so God is not going to put him to death. Because that's just not how God deals. The judge judges justly. In this situation, Abimelech is innocent. And then he says, did he, speaking of Abraham, did Abraham not say to me, she is my sister? Right? Hear the man of God lying. Now we need to be warned as well. He said, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. God graciously responds, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Interesting. Like David in Psalm 51, who is all sin ultimately against? Right? Had Abimelech defiled this woman, the sin would have been against her, yeah, but ultimately Yahweh says, all sin is against me. On judgment day, we will have to stand before God. Now, we have wronged many others. But when we wrong others, we ultimately wrong God. Because those people are made in the image of God. And so when David does his dastardly deed, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And God is reminding, even a pagan, you might not know me, but all of your sin is ultimately against me. And I would reference Romans 1 and 2. But that's your homework. So God is keeping. God is sovereignly keeping. Abimelech probably would have done what kings did. It was a power move. Here comes this guy with his entourage. And Abimelech wants to sort of bolster his name in the community. This is what David and Solomon did. You gather for yourself wives. And you treat them, unfortunately, like cattle. And if Abimelech does it, it's sort of like a power move. And so inevitably, this is what he was going to do, and God intervenes. Not only in the dream, we're going to see, he made Abimelech sick, and he made all of his harem barren. God is able, for his electing purposes, to even keep unbelievers from sin. That's amazing. Because we sin so naturally. We sin as naturally as we breathe air. God says, I did not let you sin against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Literally in the Hebrew, I did not give her. God's not going to give Sarah. I took her, and God says, yeah, you thought you took her, but I didn't give her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you. So here's the deja vu. It happened exactly this way in Genesis 12, when Abraham inadvisedly, out of self-preservation, went into Egypt because of a famine. And he throws his wife under the bus, and God has to bail him out. And here we see the same thing happening. Aren't you thankful that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful? Like, the word jeopardy kept coming into my mind, and I'm like, oh, witty, double jeopardy. Because it happened in chapter 12, and it happens again in chapter 20. Abraham is putting God's promise in jeopardy, and yet, that's an impossibility, because God's on his throne, and he's faithful. Abraham will pray for him, but we'll get there. When we get there. Verse 8. There's also rising early. And this is also a rebuke. Abraham rose early. Before, and now Abimelech rises early. And he calls all of his servants and he speaks to them. He calls, he speaks. He calls the servants and he tells them of the dream. What is the response? This is the center of the chapter. Okay? And here's the application. Your fear will direct your life. That's the center. Like all the commentators I read, they said this is a big, massive chiasm. A, B, C, B, A. This is the C. This is the center of the chapter. They were very much afraid. You know what the irony is? Obviously, Abraham isn't. At least of God. And so Abraham, out of his fear of man, sins. And even a pagan, out of his fear of the gods, acts more nobly than Abraham the believer. And you think, that's impossible. No. I have seen a lot of Mormons and Muslims, out of fear of false gods, sometimes act more nobly than Christians, who ought to have a fear of the true and the living God. So this is a rebuke. Abraham, why don't you fear the true and the living God as much as this guy fears the fake gods? Look at how Abimelech acts in response to his reverence for the gods, or at least for Abraham's God. This is a rebuke. Then, so Abraham calls and he speaks. He calls them and he speaks to them. They're freaking out like him, and then he calls Abraham, and Abraham's not freaking out. And Abimelech calls and he speaks. And he says in kind of a rebuke, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? You're bringing upon me and my kingdom great sin. Saying to a believer, just like we saw in chapter 12, when Pharaoh rebukes Abraham. A pagan rebuking a believer. You have done things that ought not to have been done. So let me just quickly jump into an application. Though our sins can be forgiven, there's always consequences. Always consequences. When I read Galatians chapter 6, yes, we can be forgiven, but God is still not mocked. We sow to the flesh, there will be a reaping of corrupt fruit. And so Abraham was sowing to the flesh. And we see here all kinds of compromise when we don't trust God. When we walk in the fear of man, when we walk in self-preservation rather than walking in wisdom, when we don't trust God in his word, when we don't trust God in his promises, and we sin, there's always a compromise. And we see a compromise of Abraham's character here. A compromise of his witness. Right? Like, I've seen it. Yes, there are believers who are forgiven, but their co-workers want nothing to do with Christianity because their witness has been compromised. Praise God, you're forgiven! What a tragedy that our witness of Christ can be so tarnished because we won't take God at his word. That's what I see here. You shouldn't have done this. Yes, Abraham is forgiven. But we also see that there is fruit, bitter fruit, consequential fruits. There's always a compromise of our character, our witness, and even our ministry. Rather than being a blessing to the nations through his obedience,
He's actually the cause of the closing up of all the rooms because of his disobedience.
It ought not to be so. Listen to Abraham. His response is, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. And really, he should have been just looking in a mirror because evidently there is fear of God in the place. Just not in himself. Because Abraham is walking by sight, not by faith. And so this is the reminder. We're right on the threshold of a supernatural child being born to this old man in his barren wife. And it's all of God's sovereign grace. It's not because Abraham is walking always in fear of the Lord. No. Chapter 20 reminds us that there are times in the believer's life when we don't walk with fear of the Lord. And yet God is ever faithful and merciful. There's no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. They will kill me because of my wife. And it's hard, unless you are a geek like me, and you study everything trying to say, what does the original say? Because of, I've underlined in my Bible, because that's not what it says. It says, on account of the word to my wife. It's very interesting. That word devar means word or promise. And so Abraham doesn't even know what he's saying in a sense. Because of the word to my wife, or because of the matter of my wife, you could translate it. They'll kill me. And Abraham should be like, wait a minute, what is the word to my wife? Oh yeah, those three messengers. They promised that at this time next year, they devoured me with a devar. They promised me with a promise. And because of the promise to my wife, they'll kill me. That's insanity. And I think Moses would have us catch that. Because of the word, the promise to my wife, they'll kill me. No, because of the promise to your wife, they'll not kill you, Abraham. But again, he's walking by sight, not by faith. And that's why I want to encourage you, ever keep before you the promises of God. Always. You have to set them before your eyes. Lay aside all those other things that would distract and detract you. A la Hebrews 12. Eyes on Christ. Eyes on Christ. Not eyes on all kinds of other things. Not eyes on how powerful the king is. This happened to me on Friday. I am as inconsistent as Abraham. So on Friday night, yes, I'm out there. We're sharing the gospel with people at the, I would never call it the safe consumption site, but that's what they call it. There's nothing safe about letting people shoot up. Anyways, I'm out there. I'm the man. 2 hours before, as a chaplain, God's like, on a platter, sharing the gospel with this person. I'm like, well, I don't want her to think I'm stupid, and she knows that I have a degree, and this and that, and this and that. Trust me, I read it in chapter 20. I'm not looking down my nose at Abraham. I am a man who vacillates and compromises just as much. She literally was telling me the story of this person who owed a whole bunch of money, and then miraculously it was forgiven, and now she could live in peace. And God's like, open door, bowels. And I'm like, Mom, maybe I'll wait. Because I feared her instead of trusted God. From the pulpit, always talking about the elect. And God will save his elect through the Lord. Then, Brian, why aren't you doing it? Because like Abraham, I struggle with the fear of that. But like Abraham, I need to be reminded with God's promise. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. If I confess that sin, and I did, God will cleanse me. If I ask God for grace to help in time of need, he will give it. Have you failed like Abraham? Yes. This is good news not only for Israelites who have compromised in Canaan. This is good news for Christians who have compromised in Babylon. It's great news. Go back, get those promises, those gospel promises, and say, Lord, according to your promise, help me to live faithfully. So this is what Abraham's doing, is he's living inconsistently. Thankfully, by God's grace, by chapter 22, God has strengthened his faith to such a measure that he's willing to trust God for resurrection even. But that's in 2 weeks. This is what happens, though. When we're not looking at God, we begin to tell half-truths. We begin to try to save ourselves. Like, hey, Abraham, trying to save yourself is not working. Let's try it some more. So he does. Besides, she is indeed my sister. A half-truth is a full lie. I'll just say that. This is not going to work out, Abraham. Abimelech, he's a king. He's seen through it. He knows that you're full of it. And he says in verse 13, God smelled the flame. This is crazy. God caused me to wonder. And so because God said this, I thought I would say this to my wife. Here's the steadfast love in ESV just says kindness. And the text that, or the phrase that came to my mind last night is, there's only one kindness that matters. And it's God's. Can Sarah's kindness, can Sarah's steadfast love deliver Abraham from his folly? Absolutely not. So here's God beneath the scenes and his kindness and his steadfast love protecting Abraham when Abraham's plans to protect himself fail. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Abraham, trust the Lord. Israel, trust the Lord. O Church of Christ, trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. So we see here now that God is bringing an about change to this Abimelech, this king, this mighty warrior, if you will, that is so imposing and terrifying to Abraham. The one who took Sarah now takes other things. Rather than taking from Abraham, he takes and gives to Abraham. This is God. Just like God looted Pharaoh and gave to Abraham, God is looting Abimelech and giving to Abraham. Perhaps even rebuking Abraham even more. It's just amazing how God often works. He not only gives to return Sarah back to Abraham, he gives sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, and he gives them the land. Support. He's on the precipice. Abraham, you will get land. Remember chapter 12? Abraham, land! Sea! Okay, I gotta be faithful. When does Abraham get land and when does he get sea? When he's unfaithful. Again, doing what? Magnifying God's sovereign grace. If any of you in this room make it to heaven, it's not because you're a good person. It's not because you tried harder. It's not because you're more faithful. It's because God is faithful. Okay, where then is boasting? Romans 4, speaking of Abraham, it is excluded. I don't think Abraham's boasting too much in himself after this. I'm an excellent planner. My ingenuity always gets me out of trouble. Aren't you glad you're married to me, Sarah? And she is nervously knitting or something like that. No response. No, God. God's the hero. God's the hero. Not Abraham. Abraham, be blameless. Live righteously and I will be... No, I can't. So it's all on you, Lord. If I am to be saved, it must be you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I'm not commanding you to try to become a better person, to clean up your life. I'm commanding you to put your faith in Christ. He alone can save you. You can't save yourself. And if you try to, you're going to find yourself in the same kind of predicament as Abraham. Worse off than where you started. But look at this. He not only gives them land, he says, you can dwell here, and he gives them 1,000 pieces of silver. And I don't know if you have study Bibles or commentaries, but this would have taken a Babylonian common worker 187 years to make. 1,000 pieces of silver. You made half a shekel of that in a year. 3 lifetimes. It's just amazing how our sin does abound. Grace superabounds. To Sarah, he says, behold, I've given your brother, I think that's a little bit of a rebuke, given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, and you are vindicated. You are justified. Even though I tried to defile you because of God's intervention, you are vindicated. So much gospel, even in Genesis. Now we see Abraham, after receiving, as it were, forgiveness, he's able to do ministry. He prays to God. God heals Abimelech, heals all his harem, he heals all of the slaves, and they're giving children. They're bearing children, which is preparing us now for chapter 21, where Isaac will finally be born. So what are some things? I've worked through the texts, and Charles prayed with us this morning, and he was praying that God would help us to apply it to the decisions we have to make in our life. So you're going to work tomorrow, or you're raising your kids tomorrow, or you're going to school tomorrow, whatever your age is. How do you apply this now? What are your takeaways? Right? Not only what does Brian bring out of the text, but when you read this, what are some of the takeaways? Why would God inspire Genesis chapter 20 between chapter 19 and 21? It reminds us that though Abraham's a lot better than Lot, he still does not meet the standard of God. All the comparisons in Genesis ultimately mean we must be compared to God. Abraham's great compared to Lot, but he's not great compared to God. God is the righteous standard. And if Abraham is to see God's promise fulfilled, it will not be because of his righteousness, but because of God's. Remember that. Parents, teach your kids the gospel, remind them that they need a perfect righteousness, that they need Christ's righteousness, and that happens only through faith alone. That's a good application. What about for you who have fallen short? Miserably short. They've even thrown your wife under the bus. Or husband. There's forgiveness for you. And there's cleansing and there's restoration. Here's Abraham, and he makes a terrible mistake. Terrible sin. A lack of faith. And by the end of the chapter, he's praying again. This is what happens. Come to God. Be right. Don't try to hide your sin like Abraham. Understand that God wants to expose it, confess it, forsake it, receive the cleansing, and be restored to ministry. Here's Abraham. At the beginning, he's deceiving Abimelech. When he's restored, he's interceding for him. But notice the order. Some people are not doing ministry because they have not come to God with their sin. So Christian, come to God, receive forgiveness, receive cleansing, receive restoration, and then get back to Him. Be that blessing for the nations. So that's another application. I almost want to have a dialogue here, but that's not going to happen. What are some other applications in here? We see that God is going to judge all people like Abimelech. Even if they've never heard of Yahweh, even if they've never heard the gospel, they still have a moral conscience. Even in wicked Philistia, they knew that this was a great sin. Why? Because God has given everyone a conscience. And therefore we take missions to Abimelech, we take missions to New Guinea and to the ends of the earth. Why? Because they will be judged and they need Christ, their righteousness. So there's missions. So we pray and we intercede. God, help us to pray for Abimelech. Help us to live uprightly. And help us to get to it. I think I'll close there. Because I really want to partake of the table. But we're on the threshold of land and promise. Land and seed. The promises of God. And the one thing I want you to take away is that God remains faithful. Even when we remain faithless. Or as Charles so eloquently preached on Tuesday at Quizzing on 1 Peter 1. That God is able to keep and preserve us. And He will. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You that even when we fall short of Your standard, like Abraham, there's grace offered to us in Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to run to Christ for forgiveness of sins, but also for that daily cleansing which we so desperately need. Father, we thank You for this reminder of the table. The reminder that Christ was broken for us and shed His blood for us. Not just for mistakes we made, but for sins we've committed. And not merely sins against others, but ultimately sin against You, our Creator. Father, I ask and I want to pray for unbelievers here this morning that they will come to realize, they will stand before You, and they will have to give an account. And I pray, Lord, that You would, in mercy, draw them to Christ even now. Father, for believers, I pray that You would remind us of the gospel day by day. Help us to be in the Word. When Abraham forgot the promise, he walked by sight. So, Father, remind us of the promise. Help us to be in the Bible first thing in the morning. Preaching to ourselves the gospel. Preaching to our children the gospel. Praying the gospel for our brothers and sisters. Lord, just keep that cross ever before our eyes, Lord. Lord, we ask that we would be a blessing to the nations, not a cursing. We pray that our sin would never bring others into trouble. Would never place them at a disadvantage. But rather, Lord, we would intercede for them. And we would be able to proclaim to them the excellencies of the One who Himself called us out of darkness, that we might dwell in Your marvelous light. Help us, Lord, to preach Christ. Father, at the end of this, I think of Psalm 105, how Israel was to praise You and declare Your works because of Your steadfast love to Abraham. That You would say, touch not mine anointed, that You kept even Your prophet in Philistia. We ask You to keep us. Lord, if You let go of us for a millisecond, we would be lost. And so we pray in accordance with Your immutable character and Your immutable promises. Would You keep us for that day? Would You keep us in Your hand? And Father, we pray that we would know that and live accordingly. Help us now, Lord, to partake of the table in a manner that is fitting. And Lord, even as we sing now to you as the God of Abraham, we thank you that you're above that, even the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Help us to praise you, Lord, and prepare our hearts for the table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.